The following message is by Dr. Matt Thornton, pastor of North Bryant Baptist Church. For more information on what we believe, and for many other helpful Bible lessons, we encourage you to visit our website at northbryantbaptist.org. That is northbryantbaptist.org.
Open your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. This is a section in 1 Thessalonians where it's the burden of expository preaching, where you preach something that you might not preach at a revival, something that is maybe more difficult or more uncomfortable or something like that. But the topic this morning is very needed to be preached on in our world today, and you'll see that. The Bible is the inspired, inerrant, infallible Word of God. So how many times does the Bible have to say something for it to be important? Just once, right? So what does that tell us when the Bible repeats itself? One topic that the Bible repeatedly teaches us about and warns us about is the evil and the danger of sexual immorality. Not only does the Bible repeat the warning often, but it even does so by using different techniques and different methods. We have narrative warnings, stories that reveal the danger and the consequences of this type of behavior, stories like Judah and Tamar, like David and Bathsheba, Solomon and his wives. There are proverbial warnings, like a gold ring in a pig's snout is a beautiful woman without discretion. Proverbs 11. Proverbs 6, can a man carry fire next to his chest and his clothes not be burned? There are dramatic warnings, like the times Solomon in Proverbs describes the immoral woman for who she truly is. On the outside, she may appear like a beautiful woman who's inviting you into her home, but she's really a person with a disgusting character who is alluring you into a graveyard. Proverbs 2 and Proverbs 7. There are consequential warnings or judgmental warnings. Hebrews 13:4 says, God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. There are obviously the flat-out prohibitions. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It is an abomination. There are commands. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire. There are, of course, Jesus' sermons. You've heard it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Of course, the reverse is used as well. And what I mean by that is not so much warnings, but the positives are shown. There are praises and blessings that come from purity and marital faithfulness. Ephesians 5 teaches that marriage should be a picture of the gospel to this world. Proverbs 31 praises a godly woman. Proverbs 5 and 6 detail the fulfillment and the blessings that come from marital faithfulness. 1 Corinthians 7 even mentions how one believing spouse might lead an unbelieving spouse to the Lord. Obviously, that's not even close to an exhaustive list. And yes, I know those are all ancient warnings from this ancient text, but they still apply. They are still truth. They are still needed. They are still relevant. God has not changed His standards for holiness, and He never will. No matter what our culture does, God is immutable. And I know we've had so many advancements and innovations and improvements in our world over the years, but it really hasn't changed. People are still sinful, and sexual sins are still prevalent. One author said, times do not change. We live in an age in which sexual immorality is on display virtually everywhere. And I would go a step further and say that not only is it on display, but it's glamorized. It is praised as being an expression of your true self, following your heart, being true to who you really are and your own desires. Listen, the devil wants you to believe that you answer to nobody but yourself and that all of your desires should be followed no matter what they are. But just because we have a desire for something doesn't make it right. And we will all answer to our Creator based upon His standards, not the desires of our heart and not the views of our culture. One author said it this way, and I loved this quote, especially the end of it. He said, "Sexual sin is one of the main themes of numerous movies, TV programs, novels, and short stories. Yet popularity is no test of right and wrong. Many things that the law says are legal, the Bible says are evil." And listen to this. "And there won't be a jury sitting at the white throne judgment. There will only be the judge." This immersion of this kind of immorality into the mainstream of our culture has even infiltrated, and please notice I'm putting this word in quotations, Christianity. Some so-called preachers even claim today that premarital affairs are good and healthy. They claim that there's nothing wrong with homosexuality. People that make those claims are the false teachers that Peter warned us about. Quoting from Peter, "These are the men who have eyes full of adultery, who entice by sensual passions, who promise freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption." Beware of anyone who preaches a message of a morality that is different from God's word. They are wrong. We live in a world today that's just drowning in this immorality. But we're also mistaken if we think we're the first society to be drowning in it, or if we're even the first society to praise these kinds of sins. In the ancient city of Thessalonica, it was rampant. They practiced fornication, adultery, homosexuality, cross-dressing, any form of perversion you might expect from a seaport city. And the pagan religions of the day just added fuel to the fire. Not only were these things practiced and accepted, but by many of the cultic religions, they were viewed as worshipful acts. When you joined yourself with a temple priestess, you were considered to be fellowshipping with your God. How wicked and evil is that? And yet that's the culture and the society they were in. Those acts are considered worshipful. And yet some of the members of the church at Thessalonica were past idol worshipers, right? No doubt they practiced some of those things before they were saved. Paul said in chapter 1 that you turned to God from idols. But now they were saved. They needed to live like it. They needed a clean break from those sinful pagan practices. With their sins forgiven and their eternal destiny secured by Jesus Christ, they needed to live worthy of their holy Savior. They needed to stand out from the darkness around them. They needed to point others to the holiness of God. In short, they had an opportunity now to please God with their lives. And it's an opportunity that every saved person has. So I want you to consider this morning what God wants for you. God desires His children to be sanctified. And a major part of that is staying away from sexual immorality. Let's read the first 8 verses. We're going to focus on the first 3. After that longer than normal introduction, don't be nervous. "Furthermore, then, we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as you have received of us how you ought to walk and to please God, so you would abound more and more. For ye know what commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that ye should abstain from fornication." that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor. Not in the lust of concupiscence, even as the Gentiles, which know not God. That no man go beyond and defraud his brother in any matter, because that the Lord is the avenger of all such, and we also have forewarned you and testified. For God hath not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness. He therefore that despises, despises not man, but God, who has also given unto us his Holy Spirit. In the first couple of verses, Paul is definitely transitioning into another section of the letter, and he uses this word, furthermore. Your translation may say, finally. And some have joked that this proves Paul was a Baptist preacher because he said the word finally, and then he wrote two more chapters. It's like a preacher saying, now in conclusion, then he preaches for 30 more minutes. But really the word, in all seriousness, it's not so much of a conclusion as it is a transition. The NIV translates it, as for other matters, and that's actually a really good translation of this word. It just has the idea of, there's other things I need to say that are left, and here we go. Okay, as for the rest, there's things remaining. And so while the first three chapters, Paul focused a lot on his affection for the people, his thankfulness for them and that connection they had. He reminded them of their trip to the city and how that went. These final two chapters, though, they focus more on other teachings and on more exhortations to holy living. There is still a connection, though, especially with the end of chapter 3. If you were here last week, you remember, and if not, I'm going to tell you, so you'll be okay. We remember that at the end of chapter 3, we must be loving God as He's loved us in order to stand blameless before Him when Christ returns. We can't stand blameless in holiness before God if we haven't loved others as He has loved us. But we also cannot love others while living sinfully ourselves and expect to be sanctified. And that's the connection, okay? The way we live matters. Not only the things we do, like loving others, but also the things we don't do. Specifically here, engaging in sinful activities, especially sexual immorality. So in our efforts to love others, we cannot neglect our own purity. We cannot neglect our own lifestyle and our own holiness. In fact, Paul is very strong in the first two verses here. Holy living after salvation is not an option. When Paul uses this expression in verse 1, how you ought to walk and to please God, it proves how strong this is. And I know it doesn't seem strong in English because the way we normally use the word ought, I don't know if it's a Southern thing or an English thing, but have you ever said, you know, I ought to clean the house today, but I think I'll go fishing instead? We're all probably guilty of that. We throw the word ought around like, eh. That is not at all a part of the Greek word here. There is no wiggle room. It's not a suggestion. The word literally means it is necessary or must. I ought to live holy. Nah. It's not an option. A lot of times this word was used to denote the very plan and purpose of God. You remember in John chapter 3 when Jesus was having his famous conversation with Nicodemus, and he told Nicodemus, you must be born again. Jesus used this same word. No option. If you want to see the kingdom of God, you need a spiritual birth. It's not an option. It's a necessity. This same word Paul uses here. If you want to please God, it's a necessity to live a holy life. It's not an option. It's not a suggestion. There's no wiggle room. It is the very plan and purpose of God that His children set themselves apart from the wickedness and the sinfulness of this world. And we'll see that more in verse 3, but I want to point out a few things in verse 1 and 2 before we get there. A few more things. First, even though Paul's bringing up the very serious and non-negotiable topic, he doesn't do so in a harsh or scolding manner. Now, we know Paul could be harsh and scolding if he needed to be. But he used these two words in verse 1, beseech and exhort. Some of your translations may say ask or request or urge. These are not cruel words. Okay, this is less like a threat and more like a friend's admonition. There's still authority behind it. Right? Twice in these verses, he says, by the Lord Jesus. So don't think it's just Paul's idea. It's not just his suggestion. It is divinely authoritative, and it still is. But Paul's not wagging his finger at them so much as he is coming and putting his arm around them and trying to encourage them and guide them. So I pray this morning that as we finish these verses, pray for me that I don't preach at you, but preach for you. Secondly, these are also teachings that they had already heard. Notice in verse 1, he said, as you have received of us. They already heard this. Verse 2, you know what commandments we gave you. Paul's not giving any brand new information here. He's simply undergirding what he already taught them, what they already knew. And I hope the same thing is true here today. Okay, I don't want you to hear anything new unless you need to hear it for the first time. But the things that I say and the things that Paul points out, I pray you already know them from God's Word. I hope you already know that God wants His children to live pure and to live holy and that these types of immorality are wrong. It shouldn't be breaking news. Finally, it's not a rebuke in the sense that this isn't corrective, but preventative. Some manuscripts, and your translation may say something in these verses of just as you are doing. And we see that idea also in the phrase of abound more and more. Okay, so it wasn't that the Thessalonians were, you know, this just awful group of people that were, you know, when they were saved, they didn't change. They just kept living worldly. Maybe we think of like the, you know, Corinthian church maybe when we think about that. No. They were already doing a good job of living a holy life, being set apart for the Lord, but Paul still encouraged them in this matter. Okay, so don't think if you're, you know, sitting here and think, well, this sermon has nothing for me. I'm already living a holy lifestyle. There must never be a time when we sit back and relax and say, I've made it. I think that's holy enough. That'll be good. One commentator wrote, they must never be satisfied with what they've already achieved. Listen to this statement. There can be no finality in practical holiness in the life for the believer. You've probably heard before the phrase that the Christian life is a marathon, not a sprint. We don't reach the finish line until we're called home or the Lord returns. Until then, strive. Strive to abound more and more in the lifestyle that you know pleases God. I would also caution us that if we think we don't need those types of encouragements and those types of admonitions anymore, then we've reached a pretty prideful state of existence anyway. I don't need to hear a preacher talk about holiness anymore. I'm pretty good. You better take heed lest you fall. The Bible's pretty clear about what God thinks about man's pride, isn't it? All right, so what is a life that pleases God then? What is the way we ought to walk and please Him? What does God want with my life? Look at verse 3 again. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from fornication. We use this phrase will of God a lot, don't we? The word will here just means a wish, a desire. Will is a good translation. It means what pleases someone, what creates joy. So here, this is what pleases God. This is what He wants. Again, we use the phrase so often. What does God want with my life? What is God's will for my life? Here it is. Clearly stated. God's will for your life is not a mystery. The inspired answer to the very popular and pressing question is God wants you to be sanctified. Okay, what does that mean? What is sanctification? Well, it comes from the root word for holy. It does have the idea of holiness, of consecration, of being set apart from sin and set apart from sin and set apart for God. But this word here is not talking about the moment of salvation. and the right standing that you are before God because of Jesus, but this word is referring to your lifestyle after salvation. I like this one definition of it. The process of being separated from sin and set apart to God's holiness. That's what Paul's referring to here. Remember, he's already writing to save people. That's been established. When you're saved, the Holy Spirit indwells you. You're a child of God. You are holy in the Lord's sight because of Jesus, not because of you, but because you put your faith in the blood of Christ. But now, your lives matter. Trusting in Jesus and having that eternal life doesn't give us a free license to sin. Instead, it gives us incentive to become more and more like the great God who saved us. And it gives us an opportunity to please Him with our lives. God wants our lives to start matching our eternity. If I'm holy in God's sight because of Jesus, then I should start living like it. Sanctification is a lifelong process of growing and maturing in our character, in our conduct, to become more and more like the God who saves us. That process may have peaks and valleys. We fail sometimes, don't we? We've got ups and downs. Some days we live and we serve God better than others. And in those valleys, boy, be so thankful for God's forgiveness, for His grace, for those second and third and fourth chances. But over time, we do need our lives to be trending upward. If you watch a stock market, you know that in one day, a company's stock might go crazy up and down and down and up, and an investor who's in that stock for the long term may not even look at it that day. Probably smart if he doesn't. But when he backs up over time and he sees that stock, it may be doing this, but it's trending upward over time. It's a process of growth. And the same is true of our sanctification. There may be peaks and valleys, day to day, month to month, maybe year to year. But when our lives are over and we step back and we see the big picture, did we grow and did we mature throughout our life? Was I more like my Heavenly Father near the end of my life than I was when I was first saved? Sort of like a marriage. Don't ever tell your wife, I never loved you more than the day we were married. I hope you love her more each day, right? And she does. I've never been more like my Heavenly Father than the day I was saved. Grow to be more like Him every day. Doesn't change your salvation. That's what God wants. It's what pleases Him. Hopefully throughout our lives we have this process of sanctification. And yes, that process is going to involve loving others sacrificially, like the end of chapter 3 told us about. But it's also going to involve us separating ourselves from sin and wickedness and not living like the world. Since God is holy and since He is separated from sin, He expects that from His children too. And that's nothing new. Do you remember what Moses wrote in Leviticus, what God told him to write there for the ancient Israelites? Be ye holy. Why? For I am holy. Peter quoted from Leviticus in 1 Peter chapter 1, and he said the same thing. He said, as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. And Paul's teaching the same thing here. And sometimes people really struggle and they really are fighting and wondering what God's will is for their lives. Here it is. His will for your life is your sanctification. He wants you to live holy. I know sometimes that we may worry ourselves with God's will in more specific situations. I get that. Where should I go to college? What job should I take? Who should I marry? What house should I buy? What car should I buy? Maybe even details smaller than those things. And don't misunderstand. I'm not saying those decisions don't matter. We should be praying about them all. But what would happen if we focused more precisely on what we know is God's stated will for our lives, which is our sanctification, and then see how following that might change the decisions we make in the specifics? Think about it this way. Make decisions in your life that will promote holiness, and then trust God to take care of the rest. Is that difficult for us because maybe we really don't want to make holy choices? Or perhaps, and I think this answer may get to the truth of some lives more than others. Perhaps we don't like this answer. We want something more because pleasing God is not our ultimate motivation. Really think about that. If pleasing God is your ultimate motivation and He's told you what it takes to please you, then what else do you want? Do you remember back in chapter 2 and verse 4 that Paul's ultimate motivation was to please God? And he uses the same word here when he said how you ought to walk and please God. If your ultimate motivation is to please God, then this is enough. Be sanctified. Live a holy life. And a critical and important part of that is at the end of the verse, to abstain from fornication. The word abstain means to avoid it, means to keep your distance from it. Pardon the pun, but it means you're not flirting with it. You are away from it. And it gives the picture of someone holding themselves away from something. One time this was used in the New Testament, this word, it described a boat in the middle of the Sea of Galilee, a long way from land. And I love that picture here. Just as there was a great distance between the boat and the shore, there needs to be great distance between your life and fornication. It's a continual thing. Constantly and continually keep your distance from it. It's not just a one-time stance. It's a continual thing. Passions may be impulsive, but purity is habitual. Make it your habit to keep your distance from those things. The word fornication, our English word pornography, comes from this word. And it can refer to all sorts of sexual immorality. Any such activity outside of the marriage of one man and one woman is wrong. I hope you already know that. I hope that's nothing new. But our society does not agree with that. So we need the repeated reminders of Scripture. And we need, when those Scriptures come up in sermon series, we need them to be preached. Because we need those encouragements. Keep your distance from pornography. Keep your distance from homosexuality. Keep your distance from premarital and extramarital affairs. And all other sorts of perversion, not within the marriage of one man and one woman, keep your distance from them. And know that God does not reveal His holy standards and give these commands and prohibitions on how to live because He's unfair or because He's harsh or because He wants to keep you from having fun. You know why God tells us these things? For your benefit. The reason God wants you to stay away from these things is because He knows that sin is dangerous. God ultimately wants what's best for you. God knows that holiness is better for you than sinfulness. These sinful things, they have consequences.
You can ruin your life with these things. You can tear up a family. You can hurt your friends. You can damage your church. Depending on the sin, you could go to jail. You might even lose your life. It's not worth it. Ask King David about the consequences of immorality in the life of a believer. God forgave him, but there were still consequences. Please heed the repeated warnings of Scripture. But it's interesting to me here in this verse, in these verses, that Paul doesn't dive into the consequences. He really doesn't. This isn't one of those kinds of warnings. It's actually one of the positive encouragements to do this because it pleases God. So consequences aside, staying away from sinful things pleases God. Is that not enough? If you've trusted Jesus and God has forgiven you of your sins and delivered you from hell, do you not want to please the God who did that for you? I hope so. Ancient Thessalonica was a wicked place. But that gave those Christians an opportunity to shine even brighter. They had an opportunity to set themselves apart with their lifestyles. Not engaging in these pagan sinful practices would have made them very different from their culture. Sound familiar? The same thing is true in our country and in our culture. Nothing's changed. Our society is embracing these sins with open arms. But let's take that as an opportunity to set ourselves apart from the darkness and be the light, to be a reflection of God's holiness. So we'll look a lot different if we do that. Good. We can show others that you don't have to be enslaved to sin. There's a Savior who can set you free from all of that. If you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, do not leave here thinking that you can go out and live a lifestyle holy enough and good enough to please God and gain your salvation. Now, I'm not encouraging you to go out and sin, okay? But you need to get your heart right with God first before you start trying to please God with your outward actions. Trying to please God with your actions without Jesus Christ being your Savior is called legalism, and it does not profit. Those actions are only symptoms of the real problem anyway. Jesus said, "For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander, and so forth." The heart of the problem is the problem of our hearts. We need new hearts. We need cleansed in a way that only the blood of Jesus can do. If you're here and you've never trusted Jesus to save you, trust Him first and then give your life back to Him. And for everyone here, what's God's will for your life? Your sanctification. Let's stand. Father, as we bow, we ask forgiveness of our sins, Lord. And we're so thankful for the forgiveness that you've offered us in Jesus. Father, I pray that we strive to live sanctified, set apart, holy lives. We need your help to do that. We need your Spirit's guidance. We need your word. We need reminders. And we need each other. Lord, help us to be good encouragements to one another. And help this church to encourage us. Lord, as we strive to live sanctified, allow that to be a good witness for those that we come in contact with, and use our lives to point others back to you. There's someone here today who's lost, Lord. We pray for their salvation. In Jesus' name, amen.